So we're going to be continuing today in Colossians. Our title is Colossians and the Holy Spirit of God. This is going to be part 11, we're covering in this subsection here, Colossians 3 verse 18 through Colossians 4 verse 1. The subtitle in that particular section in my Bible says the Christian home, the Christian home. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to this very small, this very inconsequential church from house arrest around 62 AD, expounds on details of his concern that he has for his people, for God's people, deep concern for God's people. There are high expectations that Paul has for members there in the church at Colossae. And he stirs them to embrace their salvation that is in Jesus Christ by leveraging the power of God's Holy Spirit. And when we talk about the home, when we talk about wives, when we talk about husbands, when we talk about children, as he talks about in this particular section, we need God's Holy Spirit. We need God's insight. We need his assistance that he provides through the power of his Holy Spirit. Again, the purpose of this series is to challenge us to think deeply about how God's Holy Spirit is used in our life and to use it daily to become more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal, for us to become more like God the Father and more like Jesus Christ. So far, we've covered a great deal of information here in Colossians. We've covered the greetings. We've covered their faith, the preeminence of Christ, being reconciled in Christ, the sacrificial services of Christ, not philosophy but Christ, not legalism but Christ, not carnality but Christ. We touched on the character of man, and then we began last time with the Christian home. We first looked at the wives. Today we'll be continuing in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 19. So go with me over to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 19. Last time I mentioned that it would take a few sermons to get through this particular section on the home. It's amazing the amount of territory being covered by the Apostle Paul in this letter to this very small congregation. But what's very clear to me is the depth of Paul's love for the people. You know, it's one thing to speak very philosophically or very theologically about different subjects, but when you can take that theology, when you can take that philosophy and you can bring it down to truly what impacts an individual's life in their home, that becomes very practical, very practicable. And that is what Paul wants us to do. Paul is not only concerned about the false religious teachings, the crippling social deviance, individual sins. He is concerned about what their commitment is to Jesus Christ and what it looks like in their personal lives. That's what he's getting into here. What does Jesus Christ look like in your personal life? In your personal life, in your home. He wanted the truth, he wanted the law, he wanted faith, he wanted the presence and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be personal, not just academic. He wanted it to be personal. And as a result, Paul, throughout his epistles, makes the theological both practical and practicable. Practicable. Things that we can actually practice in order to improve our relationship with each other and relationship in our home and our relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's continue. I want to back up to verse 18 because I think it's very important that we look at a couple things in verse 18 as we lead into verse 19. Colossians 3 verse 18, as we read last time, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Today we're going to cover a bit of what verse 19 means. Verse 19 then says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." It's going to take at least two sermons to get through the husbands. You know, I say that jokingly, but I also say that seriously. If you go back and look at Ephesians 5, where Paul spends a lot of time talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. I often point out that he has about two or three verses to wives, and then he spends about 10 verses on husbands. There's something to be said about that. And I think one of the main things that to be said about that is God has, by his design, asked husbands to be the head of the home, head of the house, the chief representative of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and responsibility is huge. And God wants to make sure that we understand that. So it's going to take two sermons to get through this today, and I'm only going to be brushing on the very thin surface, very thin covering of this very critical connection that Jesus Christ wants us to get with regard to husband's responsibility within the home. I want to begin by covering this very critical connection, however, beginning here in verse 18, where it states, "For wives to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." We need to start back in verse 18 before we get to verse 19. Now, Paul in Colossians 3:18 adds this powerful, profound statement really to wives, but also to husbands, where he says, as is fitting in the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are to submit to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The reason why we have to begin here with husbands and not begin immediately in verse 18 is that our wives are being directed by God to submit in such a way as is fitting in the Lord. And again, this word fitting in the Greek is aneko, A-N-E-K-O, aneko, and it means to be fitting or to be right with the implication of possible moral judgment. Possible moral judgment. So the submission that the wives has as being fitting in the Lord has a moral judgment attached to it. A spiritual attachment to it. It means to be fitted, to be right. So there is a moral implication, a moral angle, a moral judgment with regard to a wife's submission to their husband. And it is, as we covered last time, in the Lord. She must endeavor to do it in the Lord. But as a result, there therefore is a moral implication, a moral angle, a moral judgment on husbands. On husbands, not to place a stumbling block in her path to meet her moral obligation of submission. Huge responsibility on husbands not to put a stumbling block in the way of our wives in order for them to meet their moral obligation of submission. I must, as a husband, do my best to offer my person, my personality, my leadership, and my love in providing an environment which allows my wife to maximize her moral obligation to submit to me in the Lord. Let me read that again. I must, as a husband, do my best to offer my person, my personality, my leadership, and my love in providing an environment which allows my wife to maximize her moral obligation to submit to me in the Lord. That's huge. That's huge. So before we can even get to verse 19, where it tells husbands to love their wives, husbands are deeply invested in the wife's success before God. Deeply invested. And hence, the husband stands before God as to whether or not he is a stumbling block to her, or whether she truly is a stumbling block to herself when it comes to submission. Both can be the case, but today we're talking about the husbands. Consider what Christ says. Go with me over to Romans, Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Romans 14, beginning in verse 12. Consider what Christ says through Paul about getting in the way of your brother, or in this case, your wife's ability, your wife's ability to fulfill her requirement before the Lord. Romans 14, verse 12, it says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way." The NIV says this, not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of your brother or your sister. The New Revised Standard says, never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. New Living Translation, not cause another believer to stumble and fall. The American Standard Version, no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way or an occasion to fall. Now, Paul here in Romans 14 isn't speaking specifically about marriage, but he is making clear a directive and a spiritual principle that is applicable in all situations. He makes clear that we should not put and never put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother or our sister's way or in our wife's way. If we do, we have to give account to God. As husbands, if we put a stumbling block in our wife's way, in her ability to have the right relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, we are going to be held accountable. As for husbands and wives both, we have to keep in mind also this phrase, cause to fall. Cause to fall, a stumbling block or a cause to fall. It is our responsibility as husbands to ask the question, am I doing anything that can cause my wife to fall? Am I doing anything that can cause her to fall short of her responsibility before God? Anything. Anything. If our answer to that question is no, I'm not doing anything to cause my wife to stumble, to cause my wife to fall, how do you know that that's the case? Have you asked your wife whether or not you have put a stumbling block or place stumbling blocks in her way, in her relationship with God? That's the way to find out. Ask the question. Ask the question. This is one of the first things to ask ourselves before even getting to verse 19. As a husband, do I place a stumbling block or a cause to fall in my wife's way? If I do, I will have to give account of that to God. I will have to stand and answer to that before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, my wife will have to do the same in answering verse 18. But again, today, our focus is on the husbands. Move away from Romans 14, there's a very interesting nuance or insight that I want to point out with regard to this phrase, cause to fall. Cause to fall. This is out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Kittle and Friedrich. Cause to fall. This word cause to fall is skedalion. Skedalion. The word skedalion is where we get the English word scandal. Scandal. Do we have anything in our life that looks like a scandal with regard to our relationship with our wife? Scandal. That's what cause to fall actually means, scandal. It goes on to say a trap stick, a snare, the movable stick or the trigger of a trap, an implement placed in the way and caught to cause one to stumble or to fall, a rock which is a cause of stumbling, any person or thing by which one is entrapped, drawn into error, or drawn towards sin. This is much more than just causing someone to stumble. This word, cause to fall, points to causing another individual to sin by our actions as husbands. You see, if my personal actions as a husband cause my wife to curse, to lie, to steal, to commit any other sin as a result of my unrighteous for my unloving acts towards her, or neglect in loving her as Christ loves the church, certainly my wife is going to be held accountable for her actions and will have to repent before God. However, I have great culpability, responsibility, and answerability to God for my part in that. If I do things that cause my wife to curse, to get angry in a way that is not befitting of God, I am held accountable. I am held accountable. There is so much more to be understood with regard to this, but I want to stay narrowly focused on Colossians 19 today. With that very brief understanding of that connection here in verse 18, I want to move on to verse 19 because God tells us how to fulfill our obligation to our wives in marriage. But understand that we are held accountable, we are held culpable, we are held answerable to our wives' ability to submit. It is our responsibility. We have a huge responsibility in that. So let's go back here to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, and let's begin to look at this particular section here. Colossians 3 verse 19, it says this: "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." There is a tremendous amount stated throughout Scripture regarding the obligations of husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Paul states two things here. He states, number one, husbands, love your wives. And then number two, do not be bitter towards them. Two things. Today, we're only going to get through one half of one of these, which is husbands, love your wives. I find what Paul says again just spiritually profound and shows that marriage is a spiritual, not just a physical relationship. Marriage is a spiritual, not just a physical relationship. The very essence of what we should, of what should enable or stimulate or endear a wife to submit is the husband's execution of love for his wife and the resulting attitude that he shows towards her. The connection of the wife's ability to submit is connected with the husband's ability to love and his attitude towards her. So let's begin by just looking at this first phrase today: husbands, love your wives. A wife's willingness to submit translates to her husband's feelings of value. When a wife submits to her husband, it translates to the husband's feeling of value, respect, and self-worth. That's how a wife's submission makes a husband feel. It makes him feel valuable. It makes him feel respected. It helps his self-worth. But in order for a husband in a balanced, godly relationship to receive the full benefit of submission, what God requires morally is for a husband to love his wife. Right from the start, it's God's formula for a successful marriage. We may disagree with it, and there are definitely marriages that move outside of the framework of God's formula. No doubt about that. But the basis for God's marriage formula, like it or not, is transcended upon submission on the wife's part and absolute love on the husband's part. That's the basis of the formula. Submission on the wife's part and absolute love on the husband's part. Paul puts it very clearly and straightforward: love your wife. I'm going to be putting the emphasis on your. Husbands, love your wife. I don't have time today to break down the multiple definitions of love. It's huge. But the Greek word for here for love, here in Colossians, the Greek word here for love is not eros. It's not a physical or sexual love. It's not filial. It's not filio. It's not friendship love. It's not even agape or godly love. The Greek word here for love is agapeo, very similar to agape, but it's agapeo. Agapeo encompasses the characteristics of all three basic forms of love. You see why this is so huge. When Paul says to husbands, love your wives, it encompasses both godly love, friendly love, and romantic love. A huge responsibility that we as husbands have. Let me read this out of the Loneida English Lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains, agapeo. It says to have love for someone or something based on sincere appreciation and high regard, to love, to regard with affection, love, concern, etc. It says, though some persons have tried to assign certain significant differences of meaning between words of love, it does not seem possible to insist upon a contrast of meaning in all contexts. This is out of the English Lexicon, abridged version by Lindell. It says agapeo means of persons, to treat with affection, to caress, to love, to be fond. But it also means to regard with brotherly love. But it also means to be well pleased with, to contend with things. Also, it means to be content, to be well pleased. To be well pleased. This is out of Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament. It breaks this word agapeo into both the adjective and the verb. The adjective, it says, to love, is used of Christ as loved by God. It means of believers, dearly beloved. It says, whenever in the King James Version, dearly beloved is used, it is this word agapeo, dearly beloved. The verb form of this word means, it is a perfect participle, passive form, is translated beloved, beloved. It means sanctified. It follows those that have been deeply loved. So this word agapeo really can be broken down, and I've broken it down into three basic definitions. This word agapeo that Paul uses, it means three things: affection and romance. It also means, number two, friendship, and number three, beloved. Affection and romance, friendship, and to be beloved. And that word beloved points to the godly characteristic. So when Paul says to husbands, love your wives, he is saying all three of these. Now, note something. As a husband, God does not charge me to figure out the solution of how to love women. God says to me as a husband, as he says to you as a husband, figure out how to love your wife. Your wife. Not women, your wife. Because your wife is unique. Your wife God has given to you. That's where the focus has to be. Figure out how to love your wife with agapeo love. With agapeo love. Just like God tells the wife to submit to her own husband, God tells husbands to love your own wife. There is so much here with this agapeo love to be understood in the reality of what Satan does in attacking the institution of marriage. Because, see, Satan is focused on attacking the institution of marriage, the sanity and the sanctity of marriage. Society, Satan, and self are attacking the agapeo love within marriage. So I have divided this agapeo love again into romance or affection, friendship, and beloved. And we're going to look at the first two of these today, romance slash affection, and we're going to look at friendship. The next time we'll look at number three. So first of all, as we look at this first one, husbands, agapeo your wife. Romance your wife. Have affection for your wife. And I'm sure that this isn't where most men thought we would be beginning today. I can only begin with where scripture begins. It is the obligation of the husband to figure out what romance means for your wife. Not any other woman. Not any other woman. That's what our responsibility is, to figure out what romance means for your wife. And as we figure it out, and when we figure it out, like all things of God, we are then expected to follow through. Now, I will preface everything that I say today with this. I'm still working at this. I'm still working at this, big time. But it doesn't mean that, you know, the responsibility of a minister or a pastor is what God's word says, not what the individual does well or doesn't do well. So I'm working at this as well. So the question is, do you know what romance means to your wife? Do you know what it means? One of the very popular, useful, and effective methods for evaluating the question is a book by the author Gary Chapman. It summarizes some things very well, titled The Five Love Languages, copyright 1992. The Five Love Languages. It's been, and millions of people have read this particular book. Let me read an excerpt from the website with regard to Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages. It says this. It says, in his early years as a marriage counselor, Dr. Gary Chapman noticed over and over that couples would voice similar complaints regarding their marriage. One spouse would say something like, I feel like he doesn't love me. The other would protest, I don't know what else I'm to do. I'm doing everything I should be doing. Recognizing the pattern, Dr. Chapman pored through years of session notes. He asked himself, when someone said, I feel like my spouse doesn't love me, what do they actually want? Surprisingly, their answers fell into five categories, revealing a unique approach in how to effectively love another person. The premise is simple. Different people with different personalities express love in different ways. Gary called these ways the expressing and receiving of love, five love languages. They are words of affection, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. Words of affection, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and personal touch. Each individual has at least one language that they prefer above the other, and this is where it gets interesting. Now, from a very simplistic perspective of the five love languages, the question is, do you know what your wife's primary love language would be? Because every woman's unique. God tells husbands to learn to love your wife. So do you know if your wife's primary perspective is words of affection, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, physical touch? Now, there are certainly many, many other books, many other authors, many other counselors who have a different perspective on how to improve romance within relationship. This is just one particular example that I have found very, very powerful, very insightful. But God's word is clear with regard to agapeo. We as husbands have the responsibility to figure out how to love our wives romantically. Not women in general, your wife. Your wife. Go with me over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. in verse 7. 1 Peter 3 in verse 7. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Dwell with them with understanding. Dwelling with our wives with understanding does not take place by osmosis. Just because we have testosterone doesn't mean that we understand how to love our wives and what our wife needs from us, from the perspective of romantics and affection. It has to come with understanding. If we are serious about loving our wives, it requires getting to know and getting knowledge and understanding from the Bible as well as from other sources, and taking that understanding and the knowledge seriously. It requires us being humble enough to recognize the fact that I probably don't know. I probably don't understand. And most likely all the things that I'm seeing on whether it's soap operas or the movies, etc., probably is not going to help me down that road of true understanding. Yet the most critical source in coming to understand your wife, guess what? It's from your wife. From your wife. Therefore, whether we're talking about romantic love, friendship love, or beloved love, time has to be invested in the relationship, learning and communicating with each other about the relationship. About the relationship. And it requires humility. Now, we're just hitting the absolute very thin surface of this subject today, but understand something. Every aspect of a husband's requirement to love his wife is under attack. Every aspect of the ability for a husband to love his wife is under attack. And one of the primary areas that Satan focuses on in this area of romantic or intimacy or sexual love from your wife, be it words of affection, be it acts of service, be it quality time, is what happens and what comes through our eyes. That's just reality. Now, one thing that I want to state before I have a line here after services. Let me state this, because I think this is very important to understand as husbands. There is a huge difference between romance, intimacy, and sexuality. We as husbands have a tendency to just group them all together. Romance, intimacy, and sexuality, we group it into one ball. Delving into those meanings during this brief sermon is not possible. It's not possible to really understand all of that, but understanding with that there is a difference, and understanding that difference with your wife is so important. But for the sake of brevity today, I'm going to cobble them together very loosely. Very loosely, but understand they are not the same. They are not the same. On one hand, I even pause to get into any explanation of romance, intimacy, and sexuality at all in a sermon. Because of the age diversity within our audience. On the other hand, every aspect of romance, every aspect of intimacy that is contrary to God's law is thrust into the face of the public, thrust into the face of our youth on a daily basis. And as a result, it erodes the institution of marriage. You know, children cannot turn on the television or even watch a cartoon or walk through a mall or airport and not be confronted with Satan's perspective of romance, intimacy, and sexuality. He can't. So unfortunately, or fortunately, the place where we have to at least begin to address these things is in church. You know, the bliss of a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman based on scripture, based on God's law, is silenced in the world. And not only is the prospective loss of the value of a happy, rewarding marriage as God designed, the knowledge and the value is lost. Many young people today come to the conclusion, why even get married? Why bother? I see so few examples of successful or happy marriages. Why even go down that road? That's because it's under attack. Yet it is my opinion, based on scripture, that the love of a man for his wife and the unfailing commitment to that divine institution is what God demands when he says to husbands, love your wife. Maintain that institution. Be an example of what it's supposed to look like. And a wife must know and must feel that she is romantically loved by her husband. A wife must know and a wife must feel that she is romantically loved by her husband. And when that is the case, her ability and her willingness to submit is eased. Not easy, but eased. Eased. So Satan's focus is to destroy marriages by causing or cajoling husbands not to love your wife and not be committed to the one woman until death do you part. By destroying a marriage, Satan believes that he can undo the very plan of God in your life and in your family's life. See, that's his objective. His objective is to cause you to lose out on your opportunity for salvation and to set such a bad example that your children lose out. And unfortunately, through the destruction of romance in a relationship, which at times leads to breaking of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, families are destroyed. Adultery, the polar opposite of agapeo romantic love, so often begins with the failure of husbands to be entirely committed to loving your wife. Your wife. When it comes to loving your wife, understanding your wife, agapeo your wife, romancing your wife, that is what God requires of us as husbands. And husbands, it does not require another woman to distract us from showing the proper romance to our wives that God would expect. Often our careers can take that place. Our personal interests or hobbies can take that place. Our chores or work around the house can take that place of showing the type of romantic love that we should be showing towards our wife. Laziness and leisure can take that place. Television and sports can take that place. Addictions of various types can take that place. It doesn't matter to Satan what causes or the requirements of God to lack in marriage, it doesn't matter to him what the cause is. What matters to him is the result, that romance is lost. And I can get either the wife or the husband to start looking outside of marriage for romance and for affection. Now, God provides multiple examples in scripture and encouragement in scripture with regard to stimulating and protecting romance within marriage. Just want to read through one section of scripture. Go with me over to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Provides multiple examples in scriptures that encourage us to not only stimulate romance within the marriage, but also protect romance within the marriage. Let's read through one section that serves as tremendous instruction and warning to husbands with regard to protecting agapeo, love in marriage. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. It says here, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. There are actually two commands in verse 15. Two commands. One is that God tells us to drink. Husbands, we cannot ignore the responsibility that we have to find the time, to make the time, to show our wives the attention that God expects us to show them. God says, drink. Find the time. Make the time. Figure it out. We cannot ignore our obligation. We cannot ignore the responsibility to love our wives. God says this is what we must do. The second command here is to drink or to engage in drinking from your own cistern and your own well. To be engaged in physical, mental, and emotional drinking of cisterns or wells outside of anything from your wife is a violation of God's law. Violation of God's law. So God tells us here, right here in Proverbs 15, verse 5, two things. One, we must drink. Find the time. Make the time. For the romance within a relationship, figure out your wife. And number two, that it only should be between you and your wife. Only between you and your wife. Keep something here in Proverbs. We're going to read some more there, but go with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5 verse 27. As I said, marriage is under attack. Satan has this society set up in a way that marriage, the mental state, the mental commitment, the emotional commitment that husbands should always have 1,000% to their wives and their wives only is under vicious attack. It says here in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's a big deal. Now, in any court of law in the United States, the judge would not say, well, you know what? You've broken the law because you thought about another woman. But that is where God is. That is where his standard is. One of the greatest killers to romance in marriages today is sin through the eyes. And this is the only one that I'm going to talk about today because I believe that this is a vicious attack not only on married husbands, but particularly on our young men as well as our young women. And it is destroying the possibility of having happy marriages in the future. And Satan knows it, and he's very effective at doing so. One of the greatest killers of romance in marriages today is sin through the eyes or pornography. Pornography. It's worth a sermon on the subject itself. And I will definitely cover it in a future marriage seminar that I'll be planning. And I hope everyone attends, married or not. Christ did not make this distinction on the impact of lust through the eyes for no reason. God understands the destructive nature of lust for another cistern or another well in marriage. He understands that. And Satan has the world reeling in this marriage-destroying sin. Consider these statistics. And the reason why I bring this up is because, you know, back in the day, you go back to the 1970s, the 1960s, 50s, 40s, you had uncles or whatever else that had, you know, girly magazines, Playboy magazines, etc. They'd be in the, in the bed, way back in the drawer, back behind the, you know, dresser, stuck in, you know, somewhere up in the shelf where the kids go. That's not the case nowadays. Nowadays, it's accessible on your phone, it's on your internet, it's on the iPad. You don't have to ask for it, it gets pushed to you. I remember taking my boys through BWI Airport. We were on our way somewhere, take a flight somewhere, and I'm over here and they're over there, and I turn around and they're over at the men's magazine section in the airport. They're about 7 or 8 years old with their eyes hanging out of their head. And all these things are eye level for 5 and 6 year olds. Satan is under attack. But let me read you some statistics here. Again, we're talking about romance. We're talking about protecting men, protecting our mind, protecting the romance within the marriage. In just one particular aspect today. This is from a website called husbandshelphaven.com. It says, how is porn use impacting otherwise healthy marriages? How is porn use impacting otherwise healthy marriages? What happens in a relationship where one partner looks at porn, becomes addicted to porn? It says here, in 68% of divorces, one spouse has met a new lover over the internet. 68% of divorces. In 56% of divorces, at least one spouse has an obsessive interest in porn. 75% of the time, a spouse's porn viewing will be discovered on accident. 70% of wives who've discovered their husband's porn addiction displayed signs of post-traumatic stress disorder. Satan knows that. Why? Because it hits to the heart and core of a woman of trust, of love, of her value to her husband. Satan knows that. And he's placed it everywhere in society to destroy marriages. Continue here. How has the increased availability of porn affected the average family? Just the average family. How has it affected our kids? It says here, 47% of all U.S. families claim that pornography is an existing problem with someone in their home. 47%. So if we don't address this in church, where is it going to be addressed? 11 years old is the age at which the average child will be exposed to porn. 11. Although about 1 out of 5 report being the age of 10 or younger. 75% of teenagers say that their parents have never discussed porn with them. 75% of teenagers, that unfortunately is a tragedy in today's society. 42% of teens frequently clear the browsing history to hide porn usage from their parents. Kids and teens exposed to porn are more likely to suffer from depression, have sex at an earlier age, put a high priority on casual sex, cheat on their partners later in life, pressure another kid or teen to do something sexual. You think Satan doesn't know what he's doing? You think he's not aware of how he's sucking romance, affection, love, the thing that God has created to strengthen the glue between husband and wife, that he doesn't realize what he's doing to destroy it? He certainly does. Christ's instruction is painfully clear. Let's continue here in verse 29 of Matthew 5. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Of course, this is not literal. It means take it serious, get help. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Husbands, your love for your wife, love your wife. Be romantically, intimately, sexually involved with your own wife. And recognize one of the greatest traps that Satan has out there is what comes before our eyes. Parents, I encourage you to talk with your children about the subject. If you need help in that conversation, please let me know. I have no problem talking with our teens because it is a reality. And Satan is very effective in what he's doing. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 5. And again, this is just one area of how Satan attacks the romance, the agapeo, the romance that should be existing within marriage. Just one example. Here in Proverbs chapter 5, again beginning there in verse 16, it says, should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Is there rejoicing within your marriage, within your relationship with your wife of your youth? If not, why not? It says, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his steps. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his own sin. You see, unfortunately, Satan has taken advantage of the intelligence of man to bring all sorts of things down into the palm of one's hand in secret. And we can think that it's not destroying us and destroying our marriages and destroying the romance that should take place within marriage. Verse 23, it says, he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Supposed to be right here with the wife. This is where romance should take place. This is where love should take place. I should be focusing on what does it mean to love my wife? How does she want me to love her? What does it mean? What's the difference between romance, intimacy, and sexuality? Of those five love languages, how do I exercise those? How can I be humble enough to ask her? How can I make it a priority? Versus do what it says here in the greatness of his folly. He strays away. Either strays away physically or strays away mentally, strays away emotionally. Has other priorities. And again, it doesn't have to be, as I said before, a stray towards another woman. It could be stray towards something I'd rather do. I'd rather go out and work on the roof. I'd rather go out and work on the car. I'd rather go out and do this. I'd rather do that than to do what God has said. It's to love your wife. Romantically love your wife. Figure it out how to love your wife. Like the Song of Solomon, this proverb speaks volumes with regard to romantic love. The Song of Solomon is a book that requires certainly a seminar by itself to go through with regard to romantic love that God expects within relationship between a husband and a wife. Husbands, agapeo your wife. Romance your wife. There is so much more in God's word that it teaches. We have to save that for future time. I want to move on to number two, the second thing that is brought out here in Colossians. The meaning of agapeo. The second definition that I want to talk about is friendship. Husbands, love your wives as a friend. As a friend. Is your wife your friend? Is your wife your friend? Is she your best friend, or at least one of your really, really good friends? Not your best friend, maybe one of your really good friends? And I want to read several scriptures about friendship. This is how I'll go through this particular section, just by reading some scriptures about friendship. Because that word agapeo means friend. Husbands, be a friend to your wife. A friend to your wife. And see, this is where we have gotten so twisted with regard to what the role is between husband and wife. Husband's the head of the wife. You're not supposed to be my friend. She's supposed to do what I say. Where do you get that from scripture? God says agapeo. He says love her romantically, intimately. He says she should be your friend and she should be beloved. Beloved. And when we get to that one, that's the most powerful of the three. But we've gotten so twisted in our examination of the role between husband and wife that we've gotten it all twisted and out of shape. Our wives should be our friend, should be our friend. When you think about your wife as friend, do these scriptures reflect that relationship that you have with her? Go with me over to Proverbs 18 and verse 24. You might just jot these down as we go through. We're just going to go through several scriptures about friendship. And again, the question to ask, when you think about your wife, do these scriptures define that relationship that you have with her? Is she your friend? Your friend. Your friend. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, a man who has a friend must show himself friendly, must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Is the answer to that friend that sticks closer to you than a brother your wife? Your wife. And does she want to stick closer to you than a brother because she loves you? Or is it because she feels obligated? Friends stick closer than brothers because they love each other. John 15, verse 13. We're going to be skipping back and forth. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. For his friends, husbands. Would you really be willing to do that? Is that in your heart to do? Is that in your mind to do? Is that your motivation to do? To sacrifice for your wife? To give your life and soul for her? And not to give it in the way that you want to give it. To give it in a way that she would like to receive it. That's the big question. You know, we can say, and again, preaching to myself. We can say, well, look, you know, I'm going to love my wife this way because this is the way that I know she needs to be loved. The way she needs to be loved is by me, you know, raising my bank account X high and going out and working X hard and making sure I do X, Y, and Z, while she's sitting waiting, like, I don't feel loved. So when we think about this particular scripture of laying down one's life for his friends, the thing we have to ask ourselves as husbands, do I know how my wife would like me to lay down my life for her? Do we even know what that is? Do we know the type of sacrifices that she would want us to make? You know, some of the sacrifices that we as men make and think we is important for us to make, she may say, look, I don't care about that at all. That is not on my top 10, not even my top 20. We have to have that conversation with our wives. Proverbs, a lot of these are going to be over in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Again, when you think about romance, you think about intimacy, you think about sexuality, you think about friendship. This relationship that God has created is a wonderful relationship. But we really have to put in the work and the effort to have it be successful. Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The countenance of his friend. You know, how are we at taking sharpening from our wives? You know, how do we process that? How do we process when our wife points out something that we need to sharpen, something we need to correct, something we need to do differently, something we need to improve upon? You know, a friend can come to us and say, look, man, you know, you need to straighten up. You know, you're like screwing up. You know, get it together. But no, our wife comes and says something along that line. Wait a minute. I'm the head of the house. Don't you tell me what to do or where I need. You need to work on yourself. Focus on you. Y-O-U. That's what goes on in our mind and our heart. God says she's your friend. She should be trying to sharpen your countenance, sharpen who you are, make you more presentable to God, make you more appealing to her. And certainly it goes both ways. But today's message, unfortunately, is about the men. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. A wife sharpens the countenance of her husband. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. That really causes a husband to stop and pause and think. Or is there a time where there is adversity within relationship and that adversity causes you to not love your wife? You know, a friend loves at all times through adversity and realizes that through that adversity, a brother and a sister is born. The relationship is deepened through adversity. And even though we may have difficulty, we may disagree, we may have issues, etc., guess what? I'm going to love you at all times, and I want to make sure that you know that I love you at all times. And that the love I have for you should never be called into question. Even though we may be disagreeing, even though I may be over here and you're over there, it should not be a question of whether or not there's love. If we're friends, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, One will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's so much in this verse. So much in this verse. Two are better than one. Two are better than one. Decisions that come up within the household, decisions that come up within the marriage, are we able to sit down and talk with them to each other and come to a mutual decision about what needs to be done, how it needs to be done, when it needs to be done, why it needs to be done, the sacrifices necessary for it to be done? Because God says two are better than one. Two are better than one. And if we come to an agreement that this is what we're going to do, or one says, okay, well, you know, I don't necessarily agree with you, but I'll go on board, I'll go with you and support you. When it falls apart, do we say, see, I told you. What did I tell you? I told you that wasn't going to work. That's the approach that we have. But what it tells us here is that when one falls, the other should be there to lift them up. Well, let's try it a different way this time. You know, everything worked up to this point. Let's make this adjustment. Let's keep moving forward. Let's figure out what we need to do next time. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. When difficulties come into the household, say, for instance, a difficulty comes into the household and it was the cause of the wife. Spent too much on the credit card. Now the gas and electric is turned off. Major issue. Major problem. Do you then just say, okay, well, that's what you get. I'm not going to put one dime to help the electricity is going to stay off. I'll be at work. I'll eat my food at work. You'll be stuck here at home until you figure out how to get the lights back on. Or do we recognize that adversity problems do come up? We can get overpowered, but together we can withstand. And then that threefold cord is you, the wife, and God. God, not easily broken. Not easily broken. Proverbs 27, verse 9. Is your wife your friend? Proverbs 27, verse 9. Says, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Ointment and perfume is delights the heart. When you see ointment and smell things and roses, oh wow, that smells, or you know, smell a great steak on the grill. That smells great. But is that how we look at counsel? Is that how we look at correction? Is that how we look at advice from our wives? A sweetness that a man friends gives, that is a delight. You know, the problem is that society and Satan has twisted our minds so that the most valuable counsel that we can get as husband is from our wives, and it's the one that we shun the most. Isn't that ironic? But yet, as I've experienced, let the neighbor say something, and it goes all the way in. And the wife is like, you know, I said that last week to you. Yeah, you did. But you didn't say it the right way, you know. Proverbs 27, verse 6, a couple of verses before, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes our wives will say things to us that do hurt. Why? Because sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes reality hurts. You know, our wives should know us and likely do know us better than anybody else. You know, she has the responsibility, back in verse 18, to submit, to be careful of how she brings out these corrections, etc. She has that responsibility. But I, as a husband, have a responsibility to receive it. To receive it, to receive the wounds and recognize that it's coming from someone who is faithful to me. Faithful to me. And it's coming from a friend who is concerned about me. And to have that be my mindset versus the kisses of an enemy who will tell you whatever it is that you want to hear. And that's what happens so often. We get latched on to someone telling us what we want to hear. Versus our wife or our spouse telling us the truth. Two more scriptures. Job 6, verse 14. Job 6, verse 14. Job 6, verse 14 says this, says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Complicated scripture. Different translations have rendered this differently. The English Standard Version reads this way. It says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. That's one way to look at that. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. If I withhold kindness from my wife, because I have an attitude. You know, things aren't going well. You know, we've had an argument. You know, I ought to stop on the way home and get roses or get some candy. I ought to stop and get a card. I ought to tell her that I'm sorry. But no, you know, I won the argument. I'm going to let this ride as long as I can take advantage of it. And I have an attitude about that. And I withhold kindness. You're forsaking the fear of the Almighty. Look out. Look out. You see, this responsibility for husbands to love is huge. It's huge. It goes into the core of how we think, why we think, what we do, how we do it. With regard to our wives, the greatest gift that God has given to men. The New King James Version reads differently, and you can get a different spin on what it says here. It says, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the mighty. Now, from that, you get a totally different perspective on the scripture, both valid. To him who is afflicted, your wife is hurt. She feels bad because of something she did. Kindness should be shown to her. Love should be shown, not patronizing her. But kindness should be shown. It's okay, sweetheart. We'll figure this out. We'll figure this out. Let's sit down and figure out how to, you know, get the electricity turned back on, how to get the bill paid. Let's figure that out. Let's take the first things first, and we'll come back and figure the rest out. Kindness should be shown. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, even though you look at that and say, how could you ever do that? You know the money was there for A, B, and C. You went and spent it without asking. You, total violation of what we were trying to do. But the scripture says, even when that happens, if you're friends, within marriage, you find a way to get over it. You find a way to resolve it. You find a way to get on the same page with regard to the solution. That is what God calls on us to do. One last scripture, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. says here in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Sins. Not, it doesn't even say here mistakes or missteps or problems. Sins. What a tremendous blessing that God has given us, that love from a husband to a wife can cover a multitude of even sins within the home. Huge responsibility. It goes on to say here, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." This is what friends do. "As each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Can husbands do that? Can we love even when we know that our wife has been wrong? Can we really extend that type of love to her? That is what God calls on us to be. The responsibility of men is huge. Why God set it up that way? Why he didn't put, you know, equal amounts of strength and power, equal amounts of character, equal amounts of whatever it might be, of the exact same types, equal amounts of the exact same types in a woman as he put in the man? I don't know. God clearly tells us that a man and woman are different. Why did he say that man is to be the head of the house and not the woman the head of the house? I don't know. But he said that's the case. Why does he say wives submit? The primary focus in husbands' love. I don't know. What was very, very clear that I do know is that God's formula absolutely works. It absolutely works. Staying within these guidelines absolutely work. So how are we doing as friends to our wives? How are we doing as friends? Are there things that you would do for a friend that you wouldn't do for your wife? If a friend came and asked you to come and, you know, do A, B, and C, would you jump up and do it right away? But if your wife asked you, it's like, nah, next week, I'll get to it, I'll put it on the list. But yet, if a friend calls, minister calls and say, you know, I need you across town. Whoa! Wife says, can you go to the store and get me some bread? Well, you know, I got this to do, you know, I was working on this at the moment. I might get to it later. She's like, never mind, I'll go myself. Oh, good. Whew, got out of that one. Now, how are we with regard to our friends? If you were married in your youth, there's a good chance that you started off being friends. If you're married at any time, there's a good chance that you started off being friends in this society. In other society, particularly in one of my favorite cultures, the Indian society, you may not have had a chance to select your wife as friend. Had one of my coworkers that went home during one of the spring breaks, and when he got to his parents' house, his father said, go upstairs and meet your wife. Now, he'd been in the United States for 4 years. He'd been kind of Americanized. But when his dad said, go upstairs and meet your wife, he went upstairs and met his wife, sat down and talked, came back down. Dad asked him, well, this is the wedding date that we have planned. Me and the wife's family have already worked that out. Yes, sir. Today, in this society, you can become friends. And many of us began as friends. When you began as friends, there were characteristics, there were interests that you had in common, whether it was travel, sports, educational pursuits, careers, or other friends. If you're no longer friends, what happened? What happened? Husbands, encapsulate in the command by God to love your wives is a requirement, encapsulated in it, is a requirement to love your wives and to stimulate friendship between the two of you. When is the last time, as a husband, you did five things that your wife wanted you to do because she's your friend? Because she's your friend. When is the last time you sat together and planned what you wanted to do next month, next year, the first 5 years, like it was when you first were married? When is the last time you sat together and dreamed about the future and made plans for the future? We all know what it's like to have a good friend. My question is your wife your friend? Is your wife your friend? Are you doing anything that would jeopardize that friendship? And what are you doing to stimulate your friendship with your wife? Back to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 19. Colossians 3 verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Requires the power of God's Holy Spirit. Today I've covered very briefly just two areas. Romance and friendship. Next time we're going to look at beloved. What does that mean? What does it mean to be beloved within the marriage union? What would God want us to understand from Paul's words to this very little congregation about love? And maybe with that, we'll look at the second part of that phrase, do not be bitter towards them. So next time, part 12, Colossians in the Holy Spirit, the Christian home. Unfortunately, we'll have to go to the husbands, a part 2.